Jeff gave me a big piece of paper with the reading details on. Thanks, young Jeff. Unlike my wife, I have practiced this. I've read it once. So here goes. The reading actually is from Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 35. And I'm reading from the large print copy of the New International Version. The heading is Jesus presented in the temple. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too."
The text today is Luke 2:30. "For my eyes have seen your salvation." It matters, you know, your belief, your faith. It matters so much that people have died for believing what we believe now. Some are still dying in various places around this globe, even now. The news might be largely silent about it, but it still happens. But remember this, truth will out. And it surely will, despite the negativity of the media. God promises that Jesus will return the same way that the disciples saw him go up into heaven. And God is beyond time. So that's already happened, the way he looks at things. He's telling us what will happen because he's already seen it happen. Just as he did when he prompted certain prophets to speak of the arrival, the advent of his son Jesus, which we very recently looked at. This leaves us with one question. Just one will do it. The question is this: do you believe in God or not? We'll come back to that. But keep this in mind. Jesus summed it up whilst he was here on earth. The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. That's the answer that he gave in John 6:29. And it's a cracker. So short, yet it's the sort of statement that changes lives forever. It's even the sort of pronouncement that you might choose to give your life for. It's certainly the sort of statement that you need to hold in your mind when you leave this place and go to work or to do something else during the week. The Bible is clear. This world might have been created by God for people, but an angel called Lucifer fancied that he could take over by stealth. Remember that, because you will not want to hear the whole truth. It's so awful. So you push it to the back of your mind. I do, usually. But not this time. It's different. Lucifer's cunning. He spoke to our ancestor in a way that was so lacking in obvious peril that she never saw danger coming. And just in case you think I'm having a go at the ladies, consider this. She might not have realized the truth that she was encouraging her husband to break with God. But he did realize it. He knew it was wrong to eat that fruit, but he still did it. It was as clear as day to him. He was not to take the fruit that came from that tree, but he still did it deliberately. We know Lucifer by a different name now, Satan. And he figured that he'd won a great victory that day, which shows just how wrong he can be. The father of lies got caught up in his own lies. Actually, victory over us has been his aim all along, a part of it anyway, a small part of it. In fact, his ultimate aim is to remove God and take over himself. Nothing less will ever satisfy him. That becomes important in every life of every person you meet, for we all try the same thing. We choose our own path, regardless of God's advice. Satan was flung out of heaven for his attempt to take over. In other words, he lost out, big time. The rest of that situation is still working its way out now, and it will continue while this earth lasts. In giving up his rights, the ancestor of all of us, man's the translation of the name given to him in the Bible, handed over authority within this world. Satan has some authority in this world even now, as a consequence of the deliberate action of, we'll call him Adam, who originally had his authority given to him by God, the Creator. But God is still the one that Satan has to go to for permission to do certain things. Read the early chapters of the book of Job if you want more information on that one. We get protected by the Lord, to a great extent, anyway. That's a fair conclusion, by the way. God does protect all of us, regardless of our attempts to sin. And if you don't believe all that, then it won't matter to you. If you do believe that, then it's obviously true. You can see it every day. This world is in a mess. We're all in a mess, some of us more than others. Ask yourself why. Admittedly, it's only what you should expect. Satan's keen to destroy or damage anything that God creates, which includes us, because we are made in the image of God. And Satan hates that. He hates all of us. He actually hates us. All of us. You included. But his real aim, remember, is to get at God by destroying everything he can that has any connection with God. And we are a part of that, for we're made in God's image. Hence, we're sitting ducks, as the phrase goes, Satan's a realist. He doesn't need to focus all his anger on those of us who are saved. So he doesn't, usually anyway. Now we're saved through the work of Jesus, saved through our faith, saved through our trust. Satan knows that he can't touch us there, so he has a backup plan. He sets out to make sure that we do not damage his interests. Satan tries to stop us damaging his interests by making us useless to God. Recently, I watched a video that made it clear. There are evil spirits around, and they take their lead from Satan. He's given them two instructions, just two. First, stop people accepting Christ. Second, if they can't stop a person from becoming a Christian, then they're to do whatever they can to stop them from being of use to God. All of us get this treatment. The result is clear. We're in a mess. Why do you think that it's easy to do certain things and hard to do others? Why do you think that it's easy to stop up into the wee small hours watching a film on television? Yet if you pick up a Bible to read it, then you start to feel drowsy. It's simple. The enemy doesn't mind if you watch a film like that, especially noting the type of film they show late at night. But he does mind if you read your Bible. And we can all fall for that scheme. It includes anything that will prevent us from spending time with the Lord. Most especially including things that are not wrong in themselves. They're used to distract us from following the will of God. It's enemy action. And ask any soldier, the greatest enemy is the one you never see. That's why you might easily think that I've lost the plot. They hide, and they're good at it. The only way that you get to see them is through their actions. Look at this world. It truly is in a mess. Don't stop at that either. Look at your own lives and the lives of your nearest and dearest. No one escapes the interests of the enemy. No one. They're so good at hiding that you might well think that I'm wrong. You might well think that spirits like that are not there at all. I wouldn't blame you for thinking that if you do, although you would be wrong. Consider this true story. A hard-headed local businessman told me this story. Quite some time ago, he owned a farm. He still does, but it's a different farm now. This farm that he had owned way back was on a hill close to a valley. One Sunday evening, he went out to his vehicle. As he did so, he heard muttering sounds on the other side of the valley. So he looked across and saw some people dressed in white and dancing around, figuring, probably correctly, that they were up to no good. He flicked his vehicle lights on to illuminate them, and then he called across to them. "I don't know what you're up to, but I'm telling you this. When I go back in, I'm calling the police." Instantly. He couldn't see his way back into the house. A mist came down so quickly and so thick that he couldn't find his way back in. By the time he did manage to find his way back in, the people were gone. He attributed this mist to being the work of an evil spirit being called up by the group. He felt it was the only possibility because it had happened so fast on the night which had been clear. The interesting thing is why he told me. I'd just told him the account of my time in a tent up on that same hill at about the same time. If you want further information about that, then listen to the recording on the Ingermite Church website of the third part of my testimony. But let it be clear, both the hard-headed businessman and myself have come to the same conclusion. Evil spirits are real. If you're in a mess currently, it could well be enemy activity. And the one person who can put a stop to it is God. So ask him to put a stop to whatever it is that's causing you concern. Just remember this. Your approach to God in prayer should follow worship and adoration of him. And he richly deserves that worship and adoration. After all, he gave you life. A gift that he's maintained all these years. He looks after us better than we think. Probably far better. Simeon understood, the one who recognized Jesus as a baby. He knew that God took an active interest in what happens in this world. He knew that God was interested in people. Now, I said that we would return to something. Do you believe in God or not, was the question. And that question's far more important than you might think. Consider this. The Bible says that God created everything. Everything includes us. The Bible also says that he gave a set of instructions to Moses, the law. It says that we could not follow the law, so he sent his son, Jesus. His son was subjected to trial by the high priest, at which trial the high priest broke the rules. More than once. It was calculated, deliberate. The Bible also says that Jesus was scourged and crucified for our sin. That sin results in our, that is all of us, being a long way from what God wants for us. But those who believe in the one he has sent would be doing the work that God wants us to do. That's worth accepting. Changes in everything in life does this. It means, importantly, that we will be held responsible for our approach to God if we fail to believe that God is real. And there are plenty of people around in this Western society who never give him a moment's thought. That's regarded in the Bible as being the most serious mistake. More serious than any other mistake, believe it or not. Although it can lead us to an answer. The answer's this. God does love us, and that love does show itself in the things that are done by God. For example, he sent his son Jesus to this earth to die for our wrong. Because the Father knew that we could not do anything perfectly. And perfection is what he wants for us, because he loves us. Once Jesus had gone back into heaven, then Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be in us. A kingly gift, that one. It means that we can have the Holy Spirit, God, in us. This is the answer to what we were on about. We can have God within us. That's why we believe that God is real. Even though we're not perfect, it's still true. That's worthy of celebration. The truth convinces us that God is real and that God loves us. We can have God actually inside us. We might not be perfect, but God can still choose to be in us. I know that's repetition, but we need to hear it. God loves us so much that he chooses to be in us, those who believe in him anyway. But there's a problem with that. You would expect there to be a problem with that if you've been taking this lot on board. The problem starts with Satan and ends with us. Remember, I said that Satan hates us because we're made in God's image. This is one of the ways in which it works out. We can con ourselves into thinking that we believe when we actually don't. Put simply, with Satan's encouragement, we can persuade ourselves that we believe these things when it's not true. Jesus pointed out that Satan is the father of lies. That's in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44. He didn't say that it was easy to spot the lies. So how do we know if we're on the right track? That's the hard bit. And it is hard too, quite genuinely. We're not only not perfect in the sight of God, we're a long way from it. You see it in the Bible, of course. Abraham is praised for his approach to God. But he was a liar, a sinner. And that's just one example. You get Saul, that's his Jewish name. We know him as Paul, Saint Paul, acting murderously in the New Testament. That's another example. You see, we regard these two as being people who committed sin that was unforgivable. And in effect, we might easily be right. God has dealt with these things in the lives of those who believe in him. But people have laws which go beyond what God does. He forgives when we wouldn't. That's worth thinking about. So how is it that Abraham and Paul are so well thought of in the Bible? They believed. They had faith. It might well be that we should have said that they have faith, not had faith, for that could be the case. They could still be with the Lord in eternity, is what I mean. Certainly Jesus taught that to be the case. Read Matthew 22:32, where Jesus silences the Sadducees. That covers it. Well, you might have to read around in that account to see it. Faith is vital. God says so. And there's the rub. We don't value faith as highly as he does. We say we believe. He actually does believe in himself. How could he not believe in himself? But here's something interesting. I read this just after starting to type out this sermon, as if God wanted you to hear this. I read, "Belief is not an intellectual act. Belief is a moral act, whereby I deliberately commit myself. Will I dump myself down absolutely on God and transact on what he says? If I will, I shall find I'm based on reality that is as sure as God's throne." That was written by Oswald Chambers in his work, My Utmost for His Highest, which is an incredible book. Will you dump yourself down absolutely on God and transact on what he says? That's the real question that I'm preaching about this morning. It's the ultimate question, and it's a question that you will answer one way or another. But it's not a question from me. It's a question from God. So be careful how you answer that one. Amen.